As you recall, last week we ended, before we actually concluded the sermon, but before we return to the conclusion of last week's sermon, I need to tie up a few loose ends and clarify a few items in our study of Esther. The first subject I want to clarify is the person of Mordecai, and I told you at the beginning of our study I was not entirely settled concerning Mordecai. But at this point, so there'd be no confusion, Mordecai was a descendant of Kish, Saul's father, the Saul who was the first king of Israel. Mordecai was also related to Shimei, the relative of Saul who cursed King David as David fled from his son Absalom. And I had indicated earlier that many commentators believe the Kish and the Shimei listed as part of the lineage of Mordecai are not the famous people associated with those names. I believe they are. Mordecai, famous in his own right, was a descendant of famous and infamous men. But I also believe that Esther 2:6 should read, he, meaning Mordecai, had been taken into captivity from Jerusalem along with the exiles who had been deported with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken into exile. And if you recall in the timeline, that should be at 597 BC, I believe, which means it was over a century before the events we're talking about now. The he at the beginning of this verse does, however, refer to Mordecai. This has caused trouble for commentators and scholars, but as I said in an earlier sermon, in this timeline, we need to understand this is a reference to Mordecai, the embodiment of the Jewish people, just as Jacob, the name Jacob, is used to refer to the corporate entity. Mordecai represents the corporate body as well. In other words, Mordecai represents the Jews in captivity and the dispersion in this book of Esther. In this context, to say Mordecai went into captivity is to say that Israel or Judah went into captivity. I also continue to work with the chronology of the Jews in exile and the placement of the Esther story in that history. And I suspect that when I write this up in book form, there will be a number of changes. But for now, we're going to continue with the chronology as presented in the timeline provided at the beginning of this series. Indeed, when I write this up, I think what I'll do is present two possibilities, unless between now and then I've decided what I would hold to. But for our purposes, we'll continue as we've had it presented thus far. Additional corrections that I need to make include a clarification of the time between the reign of Xerxes and the advance of Alexander the Great, and also the subject in view in Ezra 4:6 and following should be clarified. In the first case, I had said something, I don't remember exactly what, about Alexander's campaign against Persia taking place some 340 years after the reign of Xerxes. In reality, what I was doing was thinking 140 years after the main events recorded in the book of Esther, the conflict with Haman, for instance, and the start of Alexander's war in Persia in 334 BC. It came out as 340 years. You get old, those kind of things start to happen. In the other case, I believe that I said that the enemies of the Jews had ridden to Xerxes, Ahasuerus, in order to stop the building of the temple in Jerusalem, but it was actually a missive written to halt the construction of the wall of the city. And I imagine that in a series like this, I will misspeak and have misspoken at other times, but these particular errors came to my mind and they demanded my attention, so I thought I'd deal with them. Now this week, we're going to conclude the sermon titled Debauched or Dedicated, from Esther 2, 8 to 18, and we're going to survey the following section, which is not actually titled Be Careful Little Ears. I changed that as I worked on this throughout the week. Sorry, Natalie, for that. She liked that title. It's actually going to be titled The Plot Thickens, which is very weak, I know, but it'll get the job done. Last week, we saw that Esther and Mordecai were placed in a delicate situation that resulted in a delightful circumstance for Esther. And although it was touch and go, you might say it did conclude in a desirable outcome. So to refresh our memory, I'm going to go ahead and read through that section of Esther, chapter 2, 8, following. It was then, when the king's command and decree were heard, and when many young women were gathered at Shushan, the citadel, under the custody of Haggai, that Esther was also taken to the king's palace, into the care of Haggai, the custodian of the women. Now the young woman pleased him, and she obtained his favor. Remember the term hesed. So So he readily gave beauty preparations to her besides her allowance. Then 7 choice maidservants were provided for her from the king's palace. And he moved her and her maidservants to the best place in the house of the women. Esther had not revealed her people or family, for Mordecai had charged her not to reveal it. And every day Mordecai paced in front of the court of the women's quarters to learn of Esther's welfare and what was happening to her. Each young woman's turn came to go into King Ahasuerus after she had completed 12 months' preparation, according to the regulations for the women, for thus were the days of their preparation apportioned: 6 months with oil of myrrh, 6 months with perfumes and preparations for beautifying women. Thus prepared, each young woman went to the king, and she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the women's quarters to the king's palace. In the evening she went, and in the morning she returned to the second house of the women, to the custody of Shaas Gaz, the king's eunuch who kept the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and called for her by name. Now when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter to go to the king, she requested nothing but what Haggai, the king's eunuch, the custodian of the women, advised. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all who saw her. So Esther was taken to the king, Ahasuerus, to his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. The king loved Esther more than all the other women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king made a great feast, the feast of Esther, for all his officials and servants. And he proclaimed a holiday in the provinces and gave gifts according to the generosity of the king. Heavenly Father, as we wrap up last week's study and look at a portion of the text this week, we ask for your Holy Spirit's guidance, Lord. We pray that we will understand what it is you speak to your people those many centuries ago and speak to us today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The sermon, as I said last week, was titled Debauched or Dedicated. And the reason I called it that is because many modern commentators, especially the more modern teachers, suggest a lot of unsavory things about Esther, but we instead looked at this in a much different way. I'm not going to review everything. I'm simply going to wrap it up. But if you do want to hear that, of course, it is on the church website. But to wrap this up, like Esther and Mordecai, Christians often find themselves in a delicate situation. And one of the things that we need to do is look for allies wherever they may be found. Today, when we come to the text that we're going to look at today, we're going to talk about godly pagans and godly customs and culture. And I use that term with quotations around it because obviously a pagan isn't godly, but we'll discuss what that means. What we want to remember, though, is that Esther and Mordecai needed to find allies where they could at this point. And the ones that they found were the eunuchs in the empire, the eunuchs in the palace, those who had been ravaged by the empire, by the kingdom, and they were escaping notice because to the eyes of the world, they were too weak or too insignificant. They were not people who really needed to be taken seriously by those who were in power. At least that's what others thought. Excuse me. But Esther and Mordecai looked to them, and so Christians should follow that example and look for someone else to, in our search for allies, someone else who has likewise been trampled upon by the world. Not because we're trying to find someone who's dissatisfied, who has a grudge against the world and so forth, but because it is through those who are weak, according to the Scripture, through those who are insignificant, according to God's Word, that God's strength is shown. And I'm not, at this point, talking about looking for non-Christian allies. I'm talking about fellow believers. Rather than look to the one who has some great ministry or whatever, who is a man or a woman of prominence, we look to those who escape notice because they are insignificant. And then we use what God has given us. We use it to His glory. As we saw Esther once again using the gifts that God has given her, the church likewise should use what God gives us, each of us individually and as a corporate body. We use it to the advantage of the kingdom. We are faithful to the covenant. And as you remember, well, last week I said that's not any license to indulge the flesh. We're always faithful to the covenant. Even to our own hurt, we should walk in the covenant stipulations, not in our own wisdom or in the wisdom of the world or in a faulty interpretation of Scripture, but we need to embrace God's covenant and to live by it. We do that even in a tight spot, because in that tight spot, God will provide sometimes in abundance. And this is what we see with Esther. She was placed in a situation that was difficult for her as a follower of God, and yet she had abundance in that situation. God blessed her in the midst of this difficulty. It's something that we may not receive, but if we do, we can't let that turn our eyes and our heart away from the Lord toward the things of the world and say, well, maybe things aren't so bad apart from the covenant. Because what we need to realize is that this is just part of the cosmic drama. If you recall the articles that I wrote a couple weeks ago, I think, about our interpreting our role. And so we come into the situation, if we happen to, or if on the other end of the scale we come into a time of leanness where there isn't much, the question is, how will we navigate that hardship? Or how will we navigate that temptation? How will we stay faithful to the covenant as we are moving through the circumstance that God places us in? Esther did a good job. We'll talk a little bit about that today, about how some folks think that isn't the case. But what we want to remember is that the life we face is many faceted. The life that we face as Christians is rich with opportunity, rich with the things of God, and it's also, I guess you could say, fraught with difficulty, with pitfalls. It's how we navigate this that brings glory to God. And I think sometimes teachers and pastors are a little bit wary of saying, making it sound as if it's a personal choice on things, because it begins to sound like, and we talk that way, that the Bible is malleable, that God's word is a relative, can be fitted to a particular circumstance, and that's not true. It certainly is not the case. We've talked about last week how it is very important that we understand God's word so that we don't fall into that pit of saying, well, I'm just doing what's best in the situation, even as we violate the covenant in some fashion. That's not what I'm talking about. Yes, sometimes we bend tradition. We might find that it's not to the advantage of the kingdom to wear our Sunday best. Maybe a tie and a shirt and a jacket or whatever is not to the advantage of the kingdom. Now, believe me, I'm not trying to say we should all embrace the dress of the emergent church. I don't think that, but that would be an example of how sometimes bending or giving up tradition or the peripherals can be acceptable or can be required. Again, it does require deep wisdom. It requires us to understand, as Esther and Mordecai have shown us, how to do that in a tight spot without moving away from or violating God's covenant. And we shouldn't, this is, by the way, is not something we should do if we are unready. Another thing that I believe many of us do is we have too high an opinion of ourselves, thinking that we are prepared to move out into a circumstance that will test us and try us, and we're not really ready for that yet. And so instead of navigating a difficult circumstance in a covenantally faithful way, we deviate from that, and then we justify that by saying, well, I'm just doing something that was best for the kingdom. In reality, it's not. And this is one reason that Esther is so important. It's real. The book of Esther gives us a very real picture of what it's like for someone who wants to follow God and who is called to follow God, who is placed in a circumstance where there is tremendous opportunity, but also tremendous temptation. And the goal, of course, is to be positioned to do the most good. That's the desirable thing. That's the desirable outcome that Esther experienced here. She was positioned to do the most good for the kingdom. And what we see in her case is, once again, that we need to be beautiful to the world. And we do that as a church through uncommon service. One of the ways that this church is beautiful to the world is through the haystack booth. People come there, they get a good meal for a good price, and consistently, year after year, we've been hearing about how much people enjoy that. Now, if we had a small serving in a small little boat and so forth, we wouldn't get that kind of response. To be beautiful to the world is to give uncommon service, is to do things with love and respect, to do things with a heart of service, a heart of Christ-likeness. And that's uncommon in this world today, to have that kind of love and respect and wisdom in the way that we do things. And again, the haystack booth is really, can be one of those ways in which God sets up a situation for us where we can either navigate it improperly and actually do harm to the reputation of the church, or we can do well and give a expression of beauty, I guess we can say, to the church. And in so doing, as we see in the book of Esther, the world has a tendency to fall in love with the church. If we look at Proverbs 16:7, which I'm not going to turn to it now because it's in the notes from last week, but it says that if your ways are right with the Lord, even your enemies will be at peace with you. And the key here is that it's when your ways please the Lord, not others, that your enemies are at peace with you. So if you see what I'm saying and what the scripture is telling us here, it's not that Esther, or it's not that we should seek to please others. We should seek to please the Lord, and in so doing, we then end up pleasing others. And so then our enemies will be at peace with us. We serve God, and the world falls in love with the church. Well, that's not true, because Jesus said that if the world hated me, they'll hate you. And I understand that, but there's a tension here. Because the world, or those who represent that corporate, you might say, entity of worldliness, they hate the church for what it represents. I could even use the term politically or corporately. But I've used the example before of baking bread. And the world, everyone loves the aroma of baking bread. They may not like the church, they may not like individual Christians, they may not like the idea of Christianity, or they may not like the idea of submission to Jesus Christ, but they love the bread. And so when the world falls in love with the church, it's not so much the church, but it's what the church does that they love. And it glorifies God, it benefits man, and it brings people to a position where they're willing to say sometimes, not always, but it's the Holy Spirit that leads them to say, you know what? What you are doing here, I love this. I like this. I want to know more about what it is that you are as a people. Esther is an example of the world falling in love with God's people and doing so not because she or we are doing what the world wants, but we are doing what the Lord wants. We are pleasing the Lord, and so our enemies are at peace with us. And the likelihood of this increases, I guess you could say, as we take dominion, as we begin to express kingdom living to the world, it's obviously going to be more likely that there will be things there that the world finds attractive. As they see families in order, as they see businesses run properly, as they see uncommon service, as they smell the aroma of baking bread. Throughout last week's sermon, I mentioned that it's foolish to read the book of Esther with 21st century eyes. If we hope to make any sense of the text, we must place ourselves in the shoes of the characters who were actually there. We must understand the history, we must understand the culture, but most importantly, we must understand the Bible and our covenant relationship with Almighty God. Properly read, the book of Esther is an exciting and inspiring tale. We see people in peril, following God's lead to a desirable outcome. But we're not finished yet. In the weeks ahead, we will see how Esther and Mordecai continue to successfully walk the tightrope of kingdom living in a hostile environment. And indeed, today, we will see more of that as we turn now to what we want to look at in today's sermon. Esther 2:19-3:1. When the virgins were gathered together a second time, Mordecai was sitting in the king's gate. Now Esther had not declared her heritage or her people, just as Mordecai had instructed her, for Esther did what Mordecai told her, just as she had done when she was raised by him. At that time, when Mordecai was sitting in the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs among those who guarded the threshold, became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes, or Ahasuerus. When Mordecai learned about the plot, he told Queen Esther, and she told the king in Mordecai's name. After the matter had been fully investigated, Bigthan and Teresh were hanged on a pole, and this was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. Sometime later, the king promoted Hammedatha, the Agagite's son, Haman, elevating him to a position above all the other officials who were with him. Lord, as we continue to look at this book, and as we now turn to the beginning of this conflict that really is the center of the entire story, we ask that we will do so with wisdom, and we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. I had originally titled this, and the outline was different, but as I worked through it, I decided to, I guess you might say, tone it down a bit, and talk about a quiet servant, modest rescuer, and finally, a cagey observer, as the plot thickens in our discussion of the story of Esther. We see that there was a second gathering of virgins, and this is indeed something separate from the first one that is recorded. One of the reasons that I've decided to stick with my original chronology is because the character of Ahasuerus, as the name is used here, most closely matches that of King Xerxes, the Persian king. As I say, someday when I write this up, I'm going to have a more full discussion about the options, but at this point, I don't really think that we need to make any changes. Whether we do or not, by the way, the story stands. The issues remain the same. The principles remain the same. I'm confident that our chronology is correct. But there was a second gathering of virgins. Xerxes, Ahasuerus, was not satisfied, apparently. He says he loved Esther. But the ungodly are ungodly. And so the lust, the hold of power, to have this kind of power is corrupting, obviously. And Xerxes was one who, as we know from profane history, was very much corrupted by his power. He was kind of a nutcase. This would be an example of that corrupting influence of power. Well, we are told of Mordecai sitting in the gate. I mentioned earlier that Mordecai was a man of influence from the very beginning of the tale, but now he is shown to be even more so. The gate that is in question was a large building from the archaeological evidence we know had a central hall that actually led to the royal compound, which implies that there was access to the king. So that Mordecai may very well have already been in the position not dissimilar to the seven counselors at the very beginning of the story. By the way, we'll see that one of the eunuchs that is plotting against King Xerxes is apparently one of the eunuchs that was told to go and fetch Vashti for the king. But Mordecai is someone with influence, someone with a certain measure of power. And he sits in the court or in the gate of the king, not just because he's lazy. No, this is referring to someone who is a court official, a royal official, and that's what he is. We don't know the level at which he served. We don't know the amount of responsibility that he was trusted with. But we do know that he was someone who was more than just a common citizen. He actually was official of the king and perhaps had access to the king. We're told again that Esther had not declared her heritage or people. And the reason for this, as we saw last week, was partly because it was no one's business but her own at this point. And we talked about how the fact that it wasn't a lie. She was keeping information to herself. But it was an adherence to truth, to the covenant, that is important here. And we won't rehash the issue of the Hebrew midwives and so forth, or Jael, except to remind you that in our navigation of this realm, we are called upon to be true to the covenant. And sometimes that is difficult for Christians to understand, to grasp. And sometimes they look at this and they say, well, something's wrong here. Esther isn't telling people who she is, that she's a follower of God. Well, godly reticence, godly reserve is something that perhaps we need to cultivate as Christians. What she's doing is learning the ropes, you might say. I mentioned before that she had some time, several years, where she solidified her position in the harem, solidified her connections to the different movers and shakers behind the scene, like the eunuchs, for instance, who were seemed to be always present. And that's what she's doing in this time, keeping quiet. She appears, as we've mentioned before, to be kind of a silly and easily led young girl, but that was just a cover, you might say, if anything, if even people thought that. It wasn't the case. It was something that she may have used to deflect too close of inquiry. She was doing this according to Mordecai's instruction, and the two of them were waiting for an appropriate time. I believe that they understood that there was something in mind, something that would advance the fortunes, if I can use the term, of the Jews. And I believe they understood that because they knew God's word, not just the law, but also the prophets. Indeed, some of the prophets were very much contemporaries to them, or very recent prophetic utterances, like that of Jeremiah, or even a little bit earlier of Isaiah. Let me read to you some of the things that I believe that they had a handle on. This is what came as a message from the Lord. This is Jeremiah 49. To Jeremiah the prophet about Elam at the beginning of the reign of King Zedekiah of Judah. This is what the Lord of the heavenly army says. Look, I'm going to break the bow of Elam, the finest of their troops. I'll bring the four winds against Elam from the four corners of the heavens, and I'll scatter them to all these winds. There will be no nation to which the exiles from Elam won't go. I'll terrify Elam before their enemies and before those who seek to kill them. I'll bring on them disaster and become fiercely angry at them, declares the Lord. I'll send the sword after them until I've made an end of them. I'll put my throne in Elam and destroy the king and the officials there, declares the Lord. But in the latter days I'll restore the fortunes of Elam, declares the Lord. Elam in Scripture, and if you look in Isaiah 21, you see that Elam is Persia. You'll also note, if you look through the Scripture, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, different places in the Bible, that when it talks about the four winds, we're not talking about military destruction of Elam, Persia. We're talking about, I was going to say evangelistic, but maybe I guess I'll use the term evangelistic efforts of success is the term I want to use in Persia. What is Jeremiah talking about? Well, he's talking about what Esther and Mordecai are about to do. A lot of commentators, a lot of modern teachers say, well, there's nothing in the Bible, and we've already seen this not to be the case, haven't we? We've already seen that if you read Esther appropriately, you can find, as is typical with any portion of Scripture, all sorts of tie-ins from the rest of the Bible that draw Esther into the covenant language, into the covenant presentation, but also explain what Esther's about. Jeremiah is talking about an evangelistic overthrow of Persia. He's talking about a situation that will improve the circumstance of God's people in Persia. Elam is Persia. Mordecai and Esther are at the very center of Persian power. They understand that they are in the middle of something that eventually, and perhaps quite soon, God is going to bring to pass a great change in the circumstance, in the situation in Elam in Persia. And this is what I believe they were waiting for. So she continues to obey the words of Mordecai. And some folks think, well, wait a minute, she's a married woman. This isn't right that she would be still listening to her guardian, to Mordecai. And what you need to realize is, once again, in that culture, as we talked about last week, yes, Esther was married to the king, but she was a secondary wife. She was a concubine. She was not the royal queen. And she took instructions from a lot of folk. Remember at the very beginning of the book, what did the king do? He sent instructions to Queen Vashti through the eunuchs, right? Well, in her case, she refused to do what she was told. But what we need to realize is that Mordecai, and we have established, I think, a fairly strong idea that Mordecai was a eunuch as well. Mordecai, and we saw also last week, what I was trying to remember there, we did talk about last week, where Mordecai actually had access to the court of the women. He was coming and going and having this exchange of information with Esther. He obviously had access, and that's one of the reasons we believe that he was, in fact, a eunuch, along with the rest of the servants of the king who had close access to the king. So she was obeying instructions as when she was raised, but it was not out of line with the culture and the circumstance of the day. She was one of many, hundreds of women who were married to the king. She was one of hundreds of women who were given some instruction and direction by the eunuchs who were given charge over the harem. Mordecai didn't have that kind of responsibility, but he did have responsibility to the king. And so what he was doing was well within the sphere of responsibility that he would have had. And as the one who had raised Esther, he was just continuing to give that kind of instruction, that tutoring, that guidance, and that help in the circumstance he found herself in. What we are going to see in today's section, and as we'll continue through this is not something, not just a tale of romance. We're not talking about the compliant silly girl that some commentators think the book presents. We're not talking about a conniving small-time politician who's out for his own advancement and nothing else. What we're talking about is two people who are well-schooled in covenant, in the covenant law and in prophecy, and who realize that they are on the edge of something big, you might say, in the advance of God's kingdom. They are well prepared, well placed to fulfill God's will. They're not drifting, not just actually taking care of their own circumstance. They're waiting for God's hand to move. And these are people who understand the covenant in all points. And so they understand that God's people do indeed have a future. In short, Esther and Mordecai are intelligent, informed, godly people. They knew that they had a purpose to fulfill, and they were going to avoid disrupting that purpose by proceeding carefully. We as Christians must likewise be intelligent and informed. The Bible says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Sound understanding belongs to those who practice fear of God, and praise of God should endure forever. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. Proverbs 1:7, Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is where wisdom begins, and knowing holiness demonstrates understanding. We have no room for laziness. We have no room for complacency. Indeed, we should be every day reading, thinking, praying, preparing ourselves as Esther and Mordecai were prepared for the work of the kingdom. So we have a quiet servant, then we have this modest rescuer. Something happens, something that actually begins this event that Jeremiah was talking about. Mordecai, we're told once again, is in the king's gate. That's the place where he is supposed to be. He's doing his job. It's one of the things we learn from this text is that we are supposed to simply do the job that we have placed before us. This official position where he has been appointed there by the king. He's dispensing justice. He's a sub-ruler. As I mentioned, he probably had access to Xerxes. And then suddenly, these two eunuchs, Bigthan and Teresh. Now, if you look back at chapter 1, verse 10, there's a eunuch named Bigtha, probably the same guy. The name, the difference in spelling is very slight, probably the same eunuch. He'd been around for a while, and something had ticked him off and his pal, Teresh. These were two eunuchs who had a tremendous amount of responsibility and were trusted tremendously because they actually guarded the threshold of the king's private chamber. Now, you wouldn't want someone there who you couldn't trust, would you? You wouldn't just kind of willy-nilly pick somebody out of the street and say, well, you look pretty good. You're a big guy. Why don't you stand and guard my threshold? Instead, you want someone who has been well vetted, I guess we could say, who has been tested and tried, who the king trusts completely. Well, it turns out that his trust was misplaced. I think, once again, this is evidence of his foolishness as a ruler. Xerxes, and I believe still that this is who we're talking about in the text, is Ahasuerus, is actually Xerxes. He was later assassinated by one of his generals and one of his eunuchs who was apparently in this position of a close and trusted guard and advisor. Well, Mordecai finds out about this. And by the way, these two eunuchs are an example of how not to take power, of how not to get things done, to change things, to move forward with an agenda. Mordecai doesn't do this. And in fact, one of the things that has plagued commentators and teachers of this book is that they assume, wrongly, that Mordecai and Esther are doing wrong. I want to tell you something about the interpretation of Scripture. We should always assume that the characters who are covenant characters, Mordecai, Esther, David, others, we should always assume they're doing the right thing unless it's obvious or evident or we're told otherwise. David committing adultery, obviously doing the wrong thing. He's violating God's law. But David taking the bread, which was a violation of the law, was not a wrong thing. Jesus himself said, well, this was something that was done because it was important for the sake of the kingdom. Why? Well, David had to survive. Modern teachers and commentators come to the book with the assumption that Esther and Mordecai are doing things wrong, and that's not true. We should always assume that they're doing the right thing unless there's some good reason to believe otherwise, and there isn't in the text. There's nothing in the text that tells us that Esther and Mordecai were doing the wrong thing. Bigthan and Teresh were doing the wrong thing, and they paid for it. Mordecai learns about the plot. He's got his ear to the ground, and that was actually going to be the heading for the second point, ear to the ground, but I decided just to change that. Well, just so you know, it was going to be, something ear, I can't remember, do you remember the outline? The second reason I'm telling you this is because the last point was ear artlessly pierced, which you'll understand when we get to that point, but I felt that was a little bit over the top. So Mordecai learns about the plot. He has his ear to the ground. He has his ear on the palace gossip, and he doesn't keep it to himself. It'd be very easy. This is difficult. Now, let's keep in mind here. These Bigthan and Teresh are people with influence and power. They're not all by themselves in this. They're not just a couple guys with a grievance who are going to throw rocks at the palace windows. These are people who have a position and the ability to actually assassinate the king. And for Mordecai to step between that, step in the middle of that, I should say, is to place himself in some amount of danger. He could have been killed as well. So it's not as if he just simply said, hey, I heard about this and these two bad. No, he had to be careful. He could have kept it to himself, but he did not. He made an effort to follow up on this. And his avenue of getting word to the king is to tell Queen Esther. This tells us something about how Esther and the king at this point were interacting. Apparently, there was still, at this point, frequent interaction between the two of them. Later on, we'll see that is not the case. But apparently, at this point in time, Esther had immediate access to the king on a regular basis. So Mordecai, although he may have had this too, he brings it to her in order, I think, in this case, to kind of spread around spread the joy, you might say, to help Esther have more favor with the king, to increase her favor and respect with the king and also with the rest of the palace eunuchs. They would respect someone who was able to have this kind of information and take it to the king. Because as we have already discussed and as we will see further, that's what makes the world go round in ancient Persia. What you know, how you use that knowledge, and who you know in the harem and in the palace court. So she tells the king in Mordecai's name. She doesn't reveal their relationship. That's still something that is kept in the background. She wants Mordecai to have favor with the king and respect of the other officials, but she doesn't want to spill the beans just yet. What they're doing is they're working together. They're learning something that will be critical in the future. One of the things that it also does is it creates multiple targets. And as we will see, that's going to be very important. Multiple targets. In other words, those who are against them can't eliminate the threat by eliminating just one of them. The same is true in the church today, by the way. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor, Ecclesiastes 4:9 and following. If they stumble, the first one will lift up his friend. But woe to anyone who is alone when he falls. There's no one to help him get up. Again, if two lie close together, they will keep warm. But how can only one stay warm? If someone attacks one of them, the two of them together will resist. Furthermore, the tri-braided cord is not soon broken. In the church today, we need to be working together. Keep in practice, I guess you might say, for those times when it becomes imperative. And again, we also, in doing so, force the enemy to scatter his shots. I mean that spiritually and physically. In our circumstance in the world today, we don't have to worry too much about physical enemies oppressing us, but there certainly is the ever-present threat of Satan and his minions, and we can cause him to scatter his shots. Satan and his followers are limited. It's not as if they're omnipresent. They can't be everywhere at once. They're limited in number and in power. They're only given a certain amount of power by God, and they can only concentrate their efforts according to their numbers. So if we are working together, we cause them to scatter their shots, you might say. The last thing we want to look at here is the fact that Mordecai was a cagey observer. The matter was fully investigated. Now, we have to ask, is that true? Because if it was fully investigated, why didn't he follow through, as we see in a moment here? But the truth is, nothing ultimately is hidden from the king. And Bigthan and Teresh are hanged on a pole. Now, this needs a little clarification. It's kind of gruesome, but let me read to you from Genesis 40. The chief baker, remember when Joseph was in prison, he interprets the two dreams, the cupbearer and the baker. And the chief baker saw that the meaning Joseph had given to the cupbearer's dream was good. So he said to Joseph, "I had a dream too. In my dream, three baskets of white baked goods were on my head. The top basket contained all kinds of baked goods for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating them out of the basket on my head." "This is what it means," Joseph replied. "The three baskets are 3 days. The next 3 days, Pharaoh will cut off your head and hang your dead body on a pole. The birds will eat the flesh from your bones." Well, that's the kind of execution that the Persians practiced. A lifting off of the head and then impaling on the pole. Sometimes without the beheading, but it's important because we will see later that as the woman crushes the head of the serpent, likewise, as we've already talked about, Esther, the representation of the people of God, the church, will crush the serpent's head. And so Bigthan and Teresh are hung on a pole. They are executed. Now, this entire incident, as we see in the scriptures, recorded in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Persia, was recorded in the presence of the king. But Xerxes, although he's aware, he must have been distracted. Something might have been going on behind the scenes here because he doesn't follow through. Because it was customary in the Persian culture, in the Persian Empire, to reward those who did something like this for the king. And here's something I want to talk about today. I won't spend too much time on this, but I want to emphasize this. This is an example of what I mentioned earlier of godly paganism. Now, I say that with quotations around it because it's not really, there's not such a thing as godly paganism, but I think it was Chesterton who said in Everlasting Man, if I recall, either that it was Orthodoxy, I can never remember. But he talks about how there are times where the pagans are closer to the truth than the Christians, simply because the image of God in mankind is expressing itself apart from some of the religiosity and the tradition that tends to weigh down just the pure expression of God's mind. Now, obviously, the non-Christian, anything that is the image of God in them that is expressed will be tainted. There's no question about that. It's true in our case as well, even as Christians, that we cannot perfectly express God. We cannot perfectly express Christ to others. But even in the unsaved world and those who do not know Jesus Christ, there can be a display of godliness. This custom of rewarding those who serve the king is godly. Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Romans 13. For he is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is God's minister. Even Xerxes was an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Proverbs 16:13, righteous lips are the delight of the king, and they love him who speaks what is right. So it was godly, it was a godly custom, a godly expression to do this rewarding of people who serve the king in this family. And of course, in the case of Mordecai, he saved the life of the king. But he didn't do it. By the way, there can be a covenant with pagans. If you read in 2 Chronicles 36, right at the end of the chapter, I think it is, it talks about Nebuchadnezzar making covenant with the king of Israel. And that Zedekiah, who the covenant was made with, rebelled against him. And in fact, in Ezekiel 17, it goes into great detail talking about how the king of Israel, the king of Judah, had violated this covenant. He was unrighteous because he had violated this agreement with King Nebuchadnezzar. There's another example of godly paganism. And Nebuchadnezzar was one who God had used to subdue the people of Judah, to bring them to heel, if you will, and to punish them for their ways. And God intended or wanted his people to remain under Nebuchadnezzar, to be submitted to him. But the king of Judah rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. So there are times, and we'll see this throughout the text here and there, where there are customs that we should embrace. In fact, I'm going to be writing a couple of articles in the next 2 weeks for the paper that you might want to look at, where we'll be talking about the customs of the land in which we live. If they are godly, we have a responsibility, according to Scripture, to adhere to them. In this country, we have a custom of representative government. That's godly. That's fine. In fact, we see that in the Scripture. And we have a responsibility to embrace that and to uphold that, to secure it and to protect it, because it is a godly thing. Whether it came or arose from a close study of Scripture or not is not the point. It is something, it is part of our culture that is good, that needs to be protected and cared for. So you might look to the next couple of weeks to have a couple of articles on that topic. Well, the oddity is that someone else is rewarded. Mordecai saved the life of the king. And this is supposed to grab our attention, because if we understood the custom of the day, we would if we were living back then, we read this. When we read this about Mordecai saving the life of the king, after the matter had been fully investigated, Bigthan and Teresh were hanged in the pole, and this was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. And the next thing you expect to read is, and Mordecai was, what would be typical, was promoted to a new position. He was given great monetary reward, and they lived happily ever after. That's what you would expect reading this, but guess what happens? Sometime later, King Xerxes promoted Hammedatha the Agagite's son, Haman, elevating him to a position above all the other officials who were with him. This would catch the attention of the original audience to say, wait a second, that's not right. And look who he is. This guy comes out of nowhere. And it's important for us to understand that in a Hebrew narrative, the initial characteristic that is presented concerning the person is key to understanding that individual. When we saw Mordecai, who was he? He was a Benjamite, son of Kish and so forth. He was a son of famous people. He was a Hebrew. He was a man that was a Jew. Jew of Benjamin, that's who he is. Well, now we see that Haman is an Agagite. And we should, at this point, throw up our hands and go, how could it be? Mordecai was supposed to be rewarded, and not only was he not rewarded, but his sworn enemy. Never heard of him before, but he's a sworn enemy, because we have Mordecai, a Jew of Benjamin, who is suddenly being displaced, at least in this particular case where he should have been rewarded, by Haman, the Agagite. Now, who is that? Well, if you go back and you look in the Scripture, you see that in Exodus 17:14, the Lord said to Moses, now this is after the battle with the Amalekites, and they had trailed along behind the Israelites as they were coming out of Egypt, and they picked off the weak and the laggards. And so they had this battle where they were defeated Amalekites, but hadn't eliminated them. Write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Now, years later, many years later, Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus said the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack him and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox, sheep, camels, donkeys." You know the story. He didn't do that. Saul didn't do that. He brought back who? Agag, the king of the Amalekites. Well, he was killed. In fact, it says in later in Samuel that Samuel hacked him to pieces, chopped him all up with a sword before the Lord, it says. And the indication there, the implication, I should say, is that this was a worthy sacrifice to destroy as God had said he should. Well, whether or not Haman was a blood descendant of Agag is not the point. He may have been or he may not have been. Because in Jewish culture or Jewish thought, an Agagite, anyone who is a descendant of Agag, was an enemy of God's people. So I think he probably was. I think he was an Amalekite of some renown, perhaps amongst his own people. But the point is, there is no peace between Mordecai, a Jew of Benjamin, and Haman, the Agagite. There is impossibility that there would be peace there because of this long-standing war. And here's where the narrator is now setting up an incredible conflict. We read and we go, "Oh, yeah, whatever, this Haman guy, it turns out to be kind of a bad dude." But the original readers would have looked at this and said, "This is going to be interesting. This is going to be bad. This is going to be something that will remain in the annals of history as a key situation, a key event in the history of the people of God." And so now it's becoming clear. Mordecai is in a position to initiate and conclude an ancient conflict. Folks, that's what the book of Esther is all about. There's this ancient conflict that Mordecai now realizes. He knows Jeremiah. He knows that Elam, Persia, will be overthrown by the kingdom of God, that the Persian Empire will come under the sway of God's kingdom. He doesn't know how yet, but now he sees. "This is strange," he says. "I wasn't rewarded." The reader would say, "This is odd. He was not rewarded. This is wrong." But now they say, "Aha, we see the plot does thicken, because now we see that this has been set up by God, where he has placed Esther and Mordecai in a position to initiate and conclude this conflict that should have been taken care of a long time ago." There's no happenstance or no coincidence in this whatsoever. God is arranging the stage for the next scene. We, like Mordecai, must keep a wise eye on events. Now, I'm not saying any time we see something unusual, we go, "Oh, the Lord's doing something here, then we need to be ready." But we need to understand that when things go contrary to the way they normally would, it's a good time to ponder the unusual, even in the case like this, where this pagan godliness, if you will, was violated. Mordecai should have been rewarded. He was not. That should tip us off. It tipped them off. They realize something's up. And so we must have a wise eye on events as well. Ponder the unusual. Recognize clues that might be there before us. Not for necessarily something of this import, not of this history-changing weight, but things that could be very important in our own life. So as we conclude, what I want you to realize is that basically we see here that our call is to seek first the kingdom of God, to be under the rule of Jesus Christ, that everything else is secondary to that. We must learn, as Esther did, the discipline of silence. Sometimes that's what we need to do, is just be silent before the Lord and be submissive to him and say, "Lord, lead me, guide me, show me what it is you want me to do. Show me how to navigate this difficult situation." We also need to work for the long term, have a future-oriented mindset. Our future, yes, as individuals, but also the future of our children, our grandchildren. We do that even while we're on full alert, you might say, as Esther and Mordecai most certainly were. And we do this not seeking our own praise. When circumstances arise that may give us opportunity to have the limelight, we don't want to seek our own praise. We don't want to draw attention to ourselves unnecessarily. In fact, I think we should avoid the spotlight. And if the spotlight is shown upon us, we want to share that with others. One of the things that's wrong with the celebrity pastor is that he is not sharing the limelight or sharing the spotlight, and he's also lacking in accountability. We see from the book of Esther that it's a good idea. It is a godly thing to share the spotlight. And we also see that it's best for a body to work together. Best for the sharing of effort and responsibility. It might be possible, for instance, to lift a burden with one hand, but it's good to use both hands because you're going to have the job taken care of more easily. It's also good to use the hands of others on that burden. Paul talks about the body of Christ and how we should not neglect any particular part of the body, and so I'm using the example of just it's not always necessary to use two hands in a lift, but it is a good practice. And that's true for us as Christians, just as it was true for Esther and Mordecai, to spread around the work, to spread the responsibility, to also share the spotlight. And finally, I would ask us to live life with imagination. This is an imagination that's shaped by God's Word, that we can see things in this life and put two and two together and come up with four, rather than three and a half. And realize that sometimes what we need to do is, although we keep our feet on the ground, we keep our feet firmly set on the covenant, upon God's Word, what He gives us, but we need to be able to think and to see connections where maybe the rest of the world might not see. Just as Mordecai was a cagey observer, and when he saw this difference between what should be and what actually happened, in a circumstance that would normally turn out one way, it turned out another, he was on the alert. He realized that now this conflict is about to ensue. Haman, coming out of nowhere. We do this even as we judge all things by God's revealed word. We need to work at seeing God in all things. I'm not going to read these texts, but you remember the story of Micaiah, who prophesied concerning Ahab and how a lying spirit went out to deceive his prophets. We need to see the hand of God in things that we may not see them. Isaiah 45, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Amos 3:6. If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? If there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? God is behind all events. We may not like to hear that, especially when some terrible thing happens. We say, well, how can that be God's hand at work? I've taught on this issue before. I'm not going to revisit that today, except to say that we need to understand that God uses second causes. He uses His tools as He sees fit. And so our job is to be a cagey observer. Have an imagination that has been schooled by the Word of God so that we can put the connections together where they need to be, even while we proceed carefully and skillfully maximizing what God has given us. Not every unusual event in life is an indication that we must be prepared to immediately act on behalf of the kingdom. Nevertheless, the wise observer takes note and considers the import and the ramifications of every circumstance within his or her arena of activity. We do this because it's our responsibility to bring our sphere of influence under the authority of Jesus Christ. Mordecai shows us that the duty of kingdom advance includes quiet, modest service along with the cagey observance of our surroundings. So I encourage you to pray this week for God's help in practicing these qualities as you continue to do the work of the kingdom. Heavenly Father, I pray that our understanding will increase as